Well, as per tradition, before we get too much into the class today, so one of the things I want to do with the class today is just to introduce it and then get into one of the topics today. So we'll kind of split our time in that. You can see that on your handout today. So one of the things I want to do is kind of introduce systematic theology. And Colton and I have actually done this a little bit when we taught the class on Christology. So there's a longer introduction to systematic theology, and I would refer you back to that recording that we did when we first started systematic theology. By the way, my name is Chris Sutterfield. I've been a member here 4 years. My wife's Kelly. We have two sons, Gideon and Titus, and just super glad to be here, so thankful to be a part of this body. So I'll be teaching this, and then my co-teacher is Colton Quarter. So we'll be kind of, as we go through this course, this ABF course, kind of taking turns through each of the sections of it as well. This is a 13-week topical ABF, which is great. And one of the good things about it is, especially for systematic theology, is that if something were to come up and you were to miss a Sunday, and hopefully you could get the recording, we're recording this. But also, too, you can just plug right back in. So every week we'll take on, as you can see on the back part of your handout, we take on a different topic in systematic theology. So today is the doctrine of Scripture. Next week will be the existence and attributes of God, and then we'll just keep going all the way to the very end, sort of an orderly way to do that. So we end up in what's called eschatology, which is a big fancy word meaning end times study. Well, I do have, per tradition, a book giveaway. So if you notice on the back of your handout, I've listed some books that you might want to consider. There are a ton of these, and I just put a few of these on here, some things for you to consider. So one of my favorite books by Thomas Watson, it's called A Body of Divinity, which is a great study of systematic theology. As a matter of fact, I pulled a quote from Thomas Watson on the front part of your handout, where he said that the two testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, are the two lips of God, two lips by which God has spoken to us. It's a great quote. Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter J. Williams. Everyone's a Theologian by R.C. Sproul. So if you know me, I'm going to always give you an R.C. Sproul book, which is a great kind of overview of entryway into systematic theology. The Institutes of the Christian Religion by Calvin, which is great. Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. This was on our books, or is on our bookstall. It's a hefty book. Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. In a second, I want to give this away. Why Trust the Bible? Friends, if you've never read this book, it's a very easy book to read by Greg Gilbert, especially if you have young kids in your home or teenagers, or maybe you're just questioning these things as well. Like, can we really trust the Bible? How would we give an argument for the Scriptures? And Gilbert does this about as well and accessible that I've ever read. I've read some really complicated arguments, but I really would encourage you to pick up a copy of that book to look through it. And that's on our bookstall too. And then one from online, this is called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. This came out of the ICBI, what's called the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And it's called Chicago because they met in Chicago. And they set forth, like, Orthodox Christianity, which is always a battleground for the Scriptures, and they set forth a series of affirmations and denials when it comes to the Scriptures. We affirm this, we deny this. It's a great statement of faith to look at when it comes to the Scriptures. So you can Google this really quick, Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. You'll see the PDF of that, and you can read it. It's really good, really, really good. All right. Book giveaway. So this is Taking God at His Word. This is by Kevin DeYoung, who's really good writer. The subtitle is Why the Bible is Knowable, Necessary, and Enough, and What This Means for You and for Me. Anybody like a copy of this to read? All right. You're welcome. So I have an interesting occupation job. I teach at a private Christian school. I teach 11th and 12th graders. And so I, on a daily basis, I interact with 17 and 18-year-olds. And I've done this for approximately 18 years. I taught at the U of A for a while before I came to the school. So this that kind of age group, from juniors to freshmen in college. And as you can probably well imagine, I have encountered a lot of students, and it's been one of the great joys of my life to be able to interact with students. As a matter of fact, sometimes I feel more comfortable around 17 and 18-year-olds than I do 50-year-olds, just because that's the nature of my job. And in that course of time, I've had a dealings with a lot of students, and those students oftentimes have very good questions. They'll have questions that run the gamut, as you can well imagine. From class time, I'll have students approach me sometimes in between classes. I hold a luncheon every week on Thursdays called Ask Anything Thursday. And the students submit questions that they want me to kind of think through with them. And I tell them I don't know all the answers to the questions. But if I don't know it, then I'll try to get with someone who does, or we'll try to work through these questions. And oftentimes these are theological questions, like, why is there evil? Did God make Satan? Why are we held responsible for the fall of Adam and Eve? How do we know that God exists? So these are really pivotal questions that we've all thought through. You may be thinking through those same things too, that we've all thought through at some point. And what I came to realize is that those students are fundamentally asking questions that fall into two categories. And sometimes these categories are overlapping, like a Venn diagram. The two categories of questions are this. They're oftentimes asking apologetic questions. An apology means that we're not saying that we're sorry for something. But apologetic is to say that we're going to give a defense for something. We're defending Christianity, the Christian faith. Like, why do we believe what we believe? Can we contend for that? But the other part of it, too, is that oftentimes these questions veer over into systematic theology type questions. Like, what do we mean when we say that Jesus has two natures? Well, you can see how that's a systematic question, and it's also an apologetic question as well. So as we go through this, we'll overlap in that. And so I'm going to teach this kind of the way I teach with school. This is kind of the only way I know how to do that. So that may mean I stop and ask you a question, or you ask me a question. So I really would like for us to kind of dialogue as much as you feel comfortable doing that as we kind of work through this class. It may bring up some questions today, and some of that, just for lack of time, we may not be able to delve into too much. But if you come up afterward, there's a contact email in the back of this handout. You can always send me an email. And every time I teach some class like this, I inevitably get questions from people who are, they may not feel comfortable asking in class, but they feel comfortable putting it down and writing me an email. So I will do my best to get back with you in a timely manner if you want to do that. All right. So what I've said the word a few times. So what in the world is systematic theology? Right. It sounds really complicated, and it's different than, for example, biblical theology. So we've had a course seminar or topical ABF on biblical theology. Biblical theology is where you're looking at the what's called the meta narrative. This is a long storyline in Scripture, and that points back to Christ Himself. So what's the big overarching storyline that runs like a thread through all of Scripture? And that's biblical theology, and it's good, and it's very helpful, and it's very needy. But that differs from systematic theology. And systematic theology has these two words in it, systematic and theology. We know that theology is actually made up of two words, the word of theos, which means God, and the word ology. So we've all taken biology or psychology, and the word ology, that stem, just simply means the study of. So theology is the study of God, which is a great and wonderful thing, right? That we would know who God is and we'd know it more clearly. Systematic comes in this way, where we want to look at the Scriptures in a systematic and orderly way when we study God. So it's a systematic, orderly way of studying who God is and how he's revealed himself. Okay? That does not mean, by the way, that we take some kind of system external to the scriptures and push it on top and apply it, because that would be a wrong way to think about systematic theology. Rather, it's to take the idea of what is already seen in scripture and how it comes out, and then organizing that in a particular way, and then just looking at it and studying in that particular order. Okay, so it's the seeking of arrangement to things as well. Part B on your handout. So why is this necessary? So why is it necessary to studying theology systematically? And then maybe a caution or two with that as well. Why is it necessary? Or what's the advantage of doing something like that? So I've listed three things here underneath that. And there are more to this, I know, than this. But I think it is helpful when you start to study the scriptures systematically in this way, these doctrines this way, is to know that it's necessary, but there are also some really good advantages to doing it this way as well. And one of the advantages to doing systematic theology this particular way is that, number one, it gives an explanation of Christianity. It gives an explanation of Christianity. So what do I mean by that is that we're able to see the whole of the Bible, the whole of it teaches on a particular topic, like creation, sin, scripture itself, which is today's topic, right? And it gives this fuller explanation. So I mentioned to you a few minutes ago, I have a lot of students that come to me. They're asking for an explanation of something. And oftentimes it will fit into one of these categories of systematic theology. So it's super helpful in that way. Which leads us to number two, that it serves as an apologetic for Christianity as well. As an apologetic. Now, once again, what do we mean by apology? Because we have that word in our own language where it says that we're sorry for something, right? But it's not to say you're sorry for something. An apologetic comes to this idea of that actually from the New Testament, where Peter says, be able to contend, to give a reason for the faith of the hope that lies within you. This idea of contending and giving a reason. We want to give reasonable reasons for this. And systematic theology really does help us to do that. And I'll give you an example of that, how that's really helpful, that in just a second as well. Oftentimes, too, and you'll notice as you get further into the handout, that we see in church history statements of faith come about as well. In statements of faith, we have one. I've given you part of one today from our statement of faith on Scripture. So we'll actually go through our statement of faith as we get further into the course. But if you think about it, statements of faith oftentimes come about because there needs to be a clarity when it comes to the doctrines of Christianity. And that oftentimes has happened because there's been some sort of heretical teaching that's come along. And so the early church would want to make sure that, are we holding to the scriptures? What do the scriptures say about this particular thing? Whether it be, why do we act the way that we do? Right? Why are we sinful? Is that because of external reasons? Or is that because of reasons inside of us? So we have in church history, we have in human history, all kinds of answers to those kinds of questions. And we always want to come back to look at the scriptures for what they are, as this standard, right? And so it really does serve as this apologetic in that way. Number three, once again, there could be a lot of reasons here, but it serves as a means of maturity for Christians. So systematic theology in this way is an assertion of Christian truth. And these truths, 2 Timothy 3, for example, these truths are essential for the maturity of a believer. Like, friends, if you don't trust the scriptures, there's no foundation for your maturity. You're always going to be waffling on this, right? Fundamentally, are you trusting the scriptures to be what they are, which is from God, this source, this standard? There's a great phrase that comes out of the Reformation, the 16th century, that says that the scriptures are the norm of norms that can't be norms. They're the norma, normans, non normata. It's the norm of norms that can't have a norm. It's above all things. It's above human reason. It's above tradition. It's above experience. That the scriptures are the standard by which that we judge all of life and godliness in that way. So if we're in doubt to that, that totally erodes any sort of foundation that we would have and who God is, how he's revealed himself. And so I think that becomes really important in this as well. So three necessary and good advantages for studying systematic theology. Once again, there's a lot of reasons, but three of them that it's been really helpful to see in my own life and in dealing with students as well. However, there is a caution, and I've already mentioned a bit of a caution when you study something like this. You have to be really careful. Like, I know a pastor who's not here, who's in the ministry, that's very suspicious of systematic theology. Very suspicious. And once again, why is he suspicious? It seems to be, it should be a good thing. Well, he's suspicious of it because, once again, he's arguing that this is a man-made Aristotelian Greek idea of ordering things, and you apply that on top of the scriptures. And so if he were right in that, yeah, we should be cautious, very cautious on that. Once again, hopefully that's not what we're doing, is taking a system and applying it. Rather, it's to look at the scriptures and see what the system is already there and see how it comes out. Friends, God is logical, he's rational, he's reasonable. He's not a God of confusion in that way. And so that's how he's revealed himself in this way too. And we're just looking at the ways in which God has revealed himself through the scriptures in that way. So some dangers here that are cautions. One danger is that you can, by doing this, there's a danger of taking things out of context. Like, I dealt with the issue just this past week of a student who goes to a different denomination and was looking at a particular passage in the book of Acts and saying, from that one passage, there's this whole other doctrine that goes with it, that we're saved by baptism. And the proof text was that one passage. Well, the danger is taking one passage and making it a proof text, right? So you want to look at all the scriptures to see what it's teaching. Like, for example, on the character and nature of God, right? So I'll hear students say sometimes, well, I read where the Bible says God can change his mind, and then I read over here where God can't change his mind, right? So which is it? So we want to always look at those passages in context and be really careful how we consider those things. A second caution would be that the system could distort actually biblical truth. There could be a distortion of biblical truth, and we always want to be really careful with that. It's a start point issue. Like, if I start with the idea that the scriptures are from God, that's going to lead me to a conclusion that the scriptures are inerrant and infallible, which are big words we'll get to in a second. My start point is going to be really important. So if I start with the fact that the scriptures ultimately are from God, it should get me to the point of that the scriptures are without error and that they can't err, right? It should get me to inerrancy. If I start with the scriptures are solely from man, which is what we've seen historically, like in the 19th century with liberal theology, then you'll get to the end point of that argument, which will be that the scriptures can be in error, and we can't trust them. We can't trust the scriptures. So we would need to supplement that with something. And there's two different radical viewpoints that we see when it comes to the scriptures. So we want to be really careful how we put this in context. And we want to be super careful, like, where we start as well, okay? So I think that's pretty important. Part C is this. So how we study this systematic theology can actually be a really helpful thing and a guide for us, okay? So I'd like to kind of camp out here just for a second how this can be really helpful in a guide. And to do that, I've put a question on your handout. And it says, are people basically good, or are we basically bad? So this is where systematic theology is super helpful in really everyday things, very practical things. So I'd like to pitch that question to you. Are people basically good or are they basically bad? What do you think? I'm treating you exactly the way I treat my students. So I'll make you, my spiritual gift is awkwardness, so I'm exercising my awkwardness. Yes, ma'am. Totally depraved.
I'd say spoiled. Both sometimes.
Say both sometimes.
If you watch the news.
If you watch the news, yes. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great answer. Yeah, the answer to this question, and you went to the essence part of it, I say basically, the answer to this question is both. Both. And why is that? Before you start throwing things at me, why is that? And I think you've hit it right. What do we mean by the essential part of it? And both in the sense not in the same relationship to one another. So what do I mean by that? Well, we are good in this sense, that we're image bearers of God. We're made in the image of God. Some of the first things we see in the scriptures, right? We are image bearers of God, right? And therefore, you are of supreme value. Human life is of supreme value in that way. All people are of supreme value. So I'll say it this way. All people are of supreme and equal value. Not all ideas are of supreme and equal value. Okay? But all people are. And that's really fundamental and foundational to understanding who we are, that we are created and made in the image of God. And friends, that has all kinds of implications to it. Right? So one of the reasons that we hold to the fact that all of life is sacred. So we make a biblical argument, for example, for the issue of abortion. We're arguing from the stance of the image bearer argument. Okay? So it's super important in that way. And yet, we're bad. This is the notion when it comes to systematic theology, we would look at it that we're fallen. Sometimes the argument has been made that, in this term's been used, that we are totally depraved, which is true. It's a true statement. It's a confusing statement, though, I think. And maybe a better statement would be that we're utterly depraved. We're utterly depraved. So I don't know if anyone's total in the sense, like the example I give is even Hitler didn't kill his mom, right? If you're totally, then it's to the total extent. But the idea of, when it comes to systematic theology, looking at the human heart, is that we are utterly depraved to the core. Our thoughts, our desires, our motivations, all these things. In other words, it's a complete and utter sense of our fallenness. Okay? And we need to hang on to both of these. These are both good, true, and right things because we're told this from the scriptures. Okay? But if we could push this a little bit further, like what happens if you, which we see this all the time, what happens if you ignore the fact that people are image bearers? Well, one of the things that happens if you ignore this is that you see people demonize other people. So friends, why do you think we have racism? It's because we don't see people of equal value, right? We don't see them as image bearers. We see this play out all kinds of ways. At the same time, what if you ignore that we're fallen? We're utterly depraved. Well, where does that lead us? Well, if we don't hold to that, or at least we don't hold to it very seriously, then we shouldn't be too shocked when someone who claims to be a Christian does very immoral things. And the reason they do those things is because they're fallen, right? As we all are. So holding these two things and looking through them always really helps us. And systematic theology really does help us to kind of strike a balance between things as well. Sometimes it may not be one or the other. It may be kind of a both and, but not in the same sense, not in the same relationship in that way. So that's pretty important, I think, for us to consider in that. So stop here for a second. Questions? Clarity? Comments? Yes, ma'am. Yes.
I mean, I think of God as supreme, and we are subsidiary beneath that.
Yes, that's right. Yes. Supremely important this way that, yes, going back to the idea of who God is, that he is supreme. Yeah. And we derive our importance because he is utmost important. Yeah. It's a good comment. Other thoughts or comments? What's that? Good question. Well, I'd like for us to, if we could, look at this. One of the first topics that we see with the little time we have left is to look at this first section of the what's called the doctrine of Scripture or doctrine of the Word. Okay. In the 16th century, I mentioned the Reformation a few minutes ago. In the 16th century, it's argued that the material cause of the Reformation, really the substance of the Reformation, was justification by faith alone. That was kind of the clarion call of the Reformation. The formal cause, what was behind it all of the Reformation, was something that was titled sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. And that's this Latin phrase. It means the scriptures alone, by the scriptures alone. In other words, they were the ultimate, once again, authority. They were the norma normans non normata. They were the norm of norms that you cannot norm, that stands above everything. And this was the real divide line in the 16th century. But friends, it's kind of always been the divide line. Are we going to trust the scriptures, or are we going to trust ourselves? Are we going to trust the scriptures to tell us what is good and right? Once again, the scriptures doesn't tell us it doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about everything. It's not what's meant by that. It tells us everything that we need to know that's most important of life and godliness, particularly how do we come to be reconciled to God. And this is the ultimate standard. This is what's meant by that, this idea of, in the 16th century, of sola scriptura. So to do that, we want to think of the Bible as the onset. I know this may seem like a silly thing to say, but it is, I think, a really important thing to consider and to maintain as we kind of move into this course. And those two things are that we want to treat the Bible, we want to acknowledge the Bible, that it is true, and it is our absolute standard, and that God has spoken, and this is the means of which that he's spoken. In theology, sometimes we break this into what's called special revelation and general revelation. Well, God has specially and uniquely revealed himself through his word, right? And so we want to kind of set that as the onset at the very beginning. To do that, I thought it would be helpful for us to look at our own statement of faith when it comes to the scriptures as well. Would someone mind reading this? It's in your handout. This is our statement of faith on scripture. Wouldn't mind reading this? Thank you, sir.
We believe that the Bible, specifically the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, was written by men divinely inspired and is the complete and perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is, and shall remain to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried.
Thank you. Know some words that stand out here in our statement of faith? Any words that stand out to you in the statement?
Starts,
it's credo. Yeah, I believe, right? Words like divinely inspired, the author, standard. There's that word again that comes up, the idea of a standard. That's a right, and it's the ultimate template and guide for our lives, the standard. Right? So we're remodeling the chapel next door. It's getting close to being completed. Well, those carpenters in there, the people who are working in there, are working with a standard. So hopefully they are. Where this wall is true to 90 degrees or it's not. And to make sure that it is, you apply something to the wall to make sure that it's in plumb, that it's upright, not the fact that we're kind of guessing. It kind of, you ever put a picture up in your house and you think, hey, it kind of looks straight. My wife never lets me get away with this, right? She's got the level up there, and it's like everything's like perfectly symmetrical in that way. Well, that's what the scriptures are. They're our level, right? They're a plumb line, to quote from passage of the Old Testament as well. They're the ones that, it is what gives us, with its authority, gives us direction in this way of a standard. So I've used this term, the idea of authority. When we talk about the doctrine of Scripture, we also want to look at, very closely to that, linked to that is what's called authorship as well. Okay, these two words are linked together, obviously, right? In what way? They have the same word. It's author. Yeah. And that this author, in the sense of God himself, right? That these words come from him, there are source in this. So this always, for example, gets in, which is another apologetic overlay here, like, how did these words come about? So if I ask you, who wrote the Bible? Like, who wrote the book of Romans? Well, you would say, hopefully, Paul, right? But God wrote the Bible as well. So how did that work? Like, so there's been all kinds of theories of this in church history that we've seen. So some group of people have held in the past that it's by dictation, that God took over someone's mind and they become like automatons, like robots. So it's like automatic writing. So if someone's there eating a sandwich and they're just writing, right? That's not what's meant by this, right? So the mode of how the scriptures come about as a means of authorship is that, yeah, these come from God. But God did not override the writer's personality or their propensity for something. He used in such a way their own personality to write these things. This is why you get radically different. It sounds different when you read Peter versus if you read Paul, right? You'll notice their proclivity to use words. Like, I'll read you a passage in a few minutes from Peter, and he loves this word precious. Like, he uses it a lot, right? What, you don't see that with Paul. You see Paul seeing that. You just don't see that. You see Paul's personality, very, very logical, taking these arguments and kind of making these sort of very strict, very adhered logical arguments to things as well. So we have this sort of these kind of radical different personalities that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like, people don't sound alike in that way. Yes, ma'am.
One word we haven't spoken about is treasure, and that implies there are people who value it, and that would be us, and if we don't value it, then in spite of the authority,
etc., we may not care. Yeah. Yeah, she said the key word here is that we value it, or treasure it. Yeah. And I think that goes back to that statement just a few minutes ago. Like, if you fundamentally distrust the scriptures, you will not treasure it. It will not be of high value to you. And you'll be constantly kind of caught in this, of this kind of shifting sand, so to speak, like trusting the scriptures with your life. So that can go all kinds of different ways. Like, I've heard this argument so many times, and we won't get into this. It's an apologetic argument. We just don't have the time to get into it. But you've probably heard it or maybe even thought about it, right? So I've heard so many people say, well, I'm a person of science and reason. I like the scriptures. They teach me to be a nice person, but I'm a person of science and reason, which underneath that, are people saying, what are they saying? What they're saying really, this is illogical and doesn't make any sense. It's fantastical. I'm a rational, reasonable person. I'm a child of the 18th century Enlightenment, right? And so with that, by someone saying that, they've put themselves, their own rationality, or their own reason above all things, which is what the Enlightenment actually was about. Yeah. So yeah, treasuring these things. It becomes a thesaurus, which is like a treasury of words, but God's words, right down to the very essence of those words. Like, we hold to the fact that every word is from God. This is why you get these, I know I love these Latin phrases, but you get them right out of the 16th century, that God's word is the verbum Dei, the words of God, or it's the vox Dei. It is the voice of God. Right? So you hear people say, I want God to speak to me. I'm waiting for him to talk to me. Well, friends, he's already talked to us. And it's been really clear. He's talked to us. He's already talked to us through his word. Right? So, friend, you may be here, and you may totally distrust this word. And it may be because you totally distrust the God of this word. So the very onset for you is this. Have you repented and turned from your sin, which in my sin, I am in rebellion against him and his word? This is always back to his word. And if you are, then the scriptures give you the necessary means for salvation. It tells us how to be reconciled to God, the author of this word, the author of you and of all things. And we're told very clearly, we'll get to this idea in a second of the attributes of God, but very clearly we're told the means of salvation is repenting, turning from my sin, and turning to the work of Christ, what he has done on my behalf. And if you haven't done that, well, yes, you will not trust the scriptures because you haven't trusted the God of the scriptures. So I urge you, I plead with you, I contend with you, turn to him in repentance and in faith. It's a crucial part of this understanding in this. Otherwise, it will just be a mere jumble of words. Well, really quick, this idea of authorship and authority has a connection to it. And I've listed these as under the attributes of Scripture. Attributes of Scripture. And I'm going to link these up pretty quick. So on your notes, especially the first three, those first three points under attributes of Scripture. So let me tell you what they are, and then we'll fill them in, okay? So number one is divine inspiration. Inspiration. Number one is divine inspiration. Number two is biblical infallibility. Big word. Biblical infallibility. And then number three, I know there's five of them. I'm just giving you the first three. The third one is biblical inerrancy. And these are really confusing terms, I think, sometimes for a lot of people. Like, what's meant by these terms? Once again, biblical inspiration, biblical infallibility, biblical inerrancy. Like, what do these terms mean? So that's a pretty helpful place, maybe a good place to start. Divine inspiration, which when we mean inspiration, what we mean by that is source. Like, where's this coming from in this way? We mean this by source, okay? So a scripture that's really, really kind of the go-to scripture when you see people talk about this idea of divine inspiration is 2 Peter 3:16, where Paul says to Timothy that all scripture, is... By the way, would you mind looking this passage up? This is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. So some translations has that all scripture, by the way, that word scripture, and it's all in the complete of it, is the word graphe. Okay? If you see a famous person and you would ask them for their autographe, you would ask for an autograph. It's writings, right? Give me your writing. If you saw LeBron James, you would ask for his. Would you ask for his? No. I'll pick someone else. You would ask for the autograph, the self-writing, right? Does your translation read differently? Because I just put up here that all scripture is breathed out by God. Do you have a different translation? Just curious. All of you may have the ESV. God breathed. Yeah. Sometimes you'll see a translation that all scripture is inspired by God. Inspired by God. And that's a tricky little translation. Better translation is that God is breathed. Theonoustos is this Greek word. It's breathed out by God. So if I were to not take a breath in and I just start talking like this and I keep talking with my exhale of my breath, I start getting really squeaky, right? I get really high, right? When we talk, we exhale. And I have to breathe in eventually. I have to inhale. I have to inspiration breathe in before I can expiration breathe out. Now, why is this so important? Because Paul's making this observation of this notion of where the source of the scriptures are from. And just as I have to breathe out to expire to say something, well, it speaks the idea of the source of these words. And this is exactly what Paul's getting at here, right? It's the expiration, not in the sense of like on the side of a milk carton, right, where the date's gone bad, right, but in the sense of expiring, breathing out. And yes, from that, this idea of inspiration comes. But what we want to be careful to not say is this, because Paul doesn't say that, is that these words inspire us. They can be inspirational, but that's not what we're getting at here. It's not the fact that they're inspirational in the sense they may encourage you to do something, inspire you in this reading. They're beautiful to read. But Paul's after the idea of the source of them. And the source of them is from God. Right? The source of them from God. And that's super important to think through when we come to this. So, for example, 2 Peter 2:11 or 1:21 says this, Peter says this, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Not dictation, they were carried along by the Spirit. And once again, these words are from God himself. So inspiration is one of the first things we want to look at when it comes to this issue of the attributes. Number two is the word infallibility, which simply means this, that something cannot err. It cannot err. Something cannot do that. So infallibility actually bespeaks this idea of potential or potentiality or ability. Say that again. Infallibility speaks this idea of what's the potential of something or the ability of something. So it's infallible. Something is unable. It's not able to do something. It's not able to be in error. Now, why is that? Because every time these attributes are described, infallibility and inerrancy, they're always, always, always in connection with the character and nature of God himself. Friends, the reason that we trust the scriptures is because they're from God. And because they're from God, they're infallible. They cannot err. Why? Because God cannot err. The very fact of his omniscience is tied to this. That he is all-knowing from foundation to foundation, from everlasting to everlasting. There is no error of thought within him because he cannot make an error of thought. He's all-knowing. And because of that, he cannot make error himself. This goes against the very fact of who God is. There's some things that God can't do, and it's tied to his nature. God can't lie. I'm told that in Hebrews. Why? Well, it's because of the very character of the nature of God. God can't be and not be at the same time. God didn't create himself. God's eternal. He's self-existent. He's the ruler over all things, because all things come from him. This is his creation that he's the ruler over. And so this notion or this idea of infallibility stretches to that very much so, that it stretches to this idea of God's character and God's nature. I've used this illustration a couple times when I've taught, and it's always striking to me. There's a particular theologian who's long since passed away, but he and another theologian in the early part of the 20th century went up to Princeton University at their School of Divinity, which was kind of a hotbed at the time of liberal theology that taught that, yeah, God's word's inspiring, but they're in error. So they taught that God's word's infallible but errant. It can make errors. Which is kind of a crazy thing to think about if you think about that for just a second. But anyway, these two theologians traveled up to Princeton Seminary to essentially contend with these group of teachers, these professors and these students, that that's craziness, right? If inspiration, if it all goes back to the source, which is God, it's either from God or it's not from God. If it's not from God, then it's an error. It's from God, it can't be an error. And so the theologian got up and he wrote this phrase on the blackboard. And he says, the Bible is the word of God which errs. And he said when he wrote that up on the blackboard, the people and the professors had a hissy fit because he would write that. Because he was saying to them, that's what you're saying. It's the word of God which errs. And they got all in an uproar about this. And this professor, this teacher who went there, this theologian, who's very clever, very dry sense of humor, he took the eraser and he slowly started to erase words. The word of God, which errs. Word of God errs. God, which errs. God errs. And when he did that, apparently, there was all kinds of pandemonium. Because no one in their right mind wants to say that, especially as a representation of a divinity school or a seminary. But when you teach things like they taught, that the word of God is infallible but which errs, what we are really saying is that God errs. And this is why I can stand before you confident and say there are no contradictions in the Bible. Because if there is, this whole thing falls apart, because God can't have contradictions in himself. Now, can there be difficulties in the Bible of reading? Yeah, there are. But not contradictions. Can there be mysteries? Yes. Can there be paradoxes? Uh-huh. But not contradictions. Because once again, God is not within himself contradictory. He speaks not with a crooked tongue. He speaks, and he speaks clearly and rightly in that. So inspiration is most clearly connected to infallibility. Infallibility, you cannot err. Number three, biblical inerrancy. Once again, I would push you to read that online handout, the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, on affirmations and denials. Super orthodox, really good, very clear in that. So I'll leave you that to read. So what's the difference between infallibility and inerrancy? Well, simply this. Infallibility, something cannot err. And inerrancy, it means it does not err. It's not an error. So like, what's the difference? Like, why do these things, right? So we would never want to separate these two terms, but we do want to make a distinction between them. In theology, you're all the time making distinctions between things. So you don't want to separate these terms. They're linked together, but we do want to make a distinction between them as well. So let me put it this way. Can you be inerrant? So let's go back to our definition for a second. Infallibility, there is no potential, it's potential. There's no potential or ability to make error. Inerrancy is actuality, how things actually exist. Okay? So it does not err. So one cannot err, and then the other one is does not err. Can you be inerrant? You can make 100 on a spelling test or a math quiz, which I never did, but you could potentially. And this is why we are never, in those kind of moments, yeah, when it comes to a spelling test or a math quiz, it does not contain error. You can make 100. But friends, you and I know that we're never infallible. Because there is, once again, back to the potential. Can you fail that? Yep, I could fail it. But God can't. There's no error within him. He doesn't contain error. He doesn't have the ability to do that, the moral capability to do that. And because of that, it does not err. And here's the confusing part when it comes to the scriptures, or with these terms when it comes to the scriptures, what we mean by that. We're not meaning that in ultimately a sense that are there incorrect spellings in the scriptures? Like, we know that there's been copies of copies over time, and one may spell a word with two T's and one with one T. That's not what we're meaning when we come to inerrancy. What's meant by inerrancy is this, that inerrancy always gives a true state of affairs of things. It tells the truth. There's no deception. There's no lie. It gives a true state of affairs. It's truthful. It's a true state of affairs. There's no deceit. There's no lies in it. And this is a great, you may even be thinking this, I don't know. This is a great point of apologetics as well. Like, can you defend and contend with the biblical doctrine of inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy? Like, if someone pressed you on that. Because you and I both know there are other books that claim to be from God, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon. And like, how do you defend something like that? Okay, so if you're at all curious about that, please see me after this, because we don't have the time to get into the apologetic of that. But you can see how that's going to work, right? Like, how would you respond to that? Or does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? Or I've heard people make this argument. The Bible's the Word of God. It says it's the Word of God. Therefore, I believe it's the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. Well, that's circular reasoning. And yes, it does say that it's the Word of God, and it has to say that, right? We want it to say that. But so do other books as well that claim to be from God. So why the Scriptures uniquely? Why is it the sole authority? Can you defend that? You will be asked that. I guarantee you. I've been asked that question many times. Okay? And once again, if I could push you to a resource to help you think through this really carefully and actually very accessibly, is back to that Greg Gilbert book again, Why Trust the Bible? Because he's going to give you, essentially, if you work through that, he's going to address those same questions as well, which is really good. So if you have someone, a high schooler, that you are in your family, or maybe you yourself are wandering through these things, that's a great resource to think through. And Gilbert does that really well. Okay? So once again, if you want to engage with that, I'd be happy to do that. So why do we hold to this? Well, once again, it's from the source. It's from who? It's from God himself. Which shows itself, for example, in Proverbs 35, that every word of God proves true. Notice back to that passage again in 2 Timothy, that all the scripture, all the graphe, all the writings are from God. Once again, Paul meant that in the Old Testament sense, but we know from further writings like Peter that he would have put in place Paul's writings under the rubric of Scripture as well. So there's all this, also this other part of it as well. All right, last, I said five, there's six. I'll go through these pretty fast. We'll wrap it up. Number four is the clarity of Scripture. Number four is the clarity of Scripture. And what's meant here is that the Scripture is clear and rational. And that anyone can come to it. A small child can come to the Scriptures and be saved. You may have been converted at a very young age. Does that mean that a child can learn and know the doctrine of justification by faith alone? No, of course not. But a child can, at a very early age, understand the clarity of Scripture in the sense that how can one be saved? It's by trusting in Jesus. Who is Jesus? And the Scriptures help us to, systematic theology helps us to understand who he is in that way. So clarity, it's clear. It's always funny, I didn't put this word on your handout, but I always want to say this word because it's just a fun word to say. But in theology, the word for this is called perspicuity, which is an unclear word to mean clear. Okay, the perspicuity of the clarity of Scripture. And I think clarity is just easier to say. Number five is necessity, the necessity of Scripture. Necessity. So what do we mean by that? Well, for knowing the gospel, it is necessary. The means of which to know the gospel is necessary. And the Scriptures are necessary for that. Friends, we can't go out into nature, take a sycamore tree, turn that sycamore tree or leaf over from that tree and find a track of the gospel. We don't get that. We get the gospel specifically through his word, his special revelation, right? So there's some things that we only get through the Scriptures. What we can do, according to Scripture, is go out, take a look at that sycamore tree, and know for sure that there is a God, that he is creator, that he has divine power and divine attributes, this God does. And we know that from general revelation, we know that from nature, and we know that from this other book as well, this book of Scripture. So it's necessity. And number six is the sufficiency of Scripture, that it's sufficient. And what we mean by that is that it contains all the words of God. It's sufficient. And all those words are sufficient when it comes to salvation, when it comes to trusting him perfectly, when it comes to obeying him in that way. Listen to Peter as he writes this. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things. That's the sufficiency. That pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called to us his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious, there's that word again, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. And so the attributes of the Scripture, once again, all these things, inspiration, fallibility, inerrancy, clarity, necessity, sufficiency, all these things are connected, once again, to the source of these things. They're connected to God. And so a right and good way to think about it, anytime you're going to think through and argue for the Scriptures, is to go back and look at the character and nature of who God is. This is because he's the source of these things as well. Last thing, and I'll get a question or two if you have one. Last thing is the idea of experience versus Scripture. The idea of experience versus Scripture. So, for example, tradition and reason, they are very important. We need to be able to think and look back and see how the church or how society have handled certain topics. But we do not want to let tradition and reason to be above the Scriptures, that the Scriptures alone are the authority, and that tradition and experience or reason, they are actually servants of the Scriptures. There's a great phrase that comes out of the Middle Ages that theology is the queen of the sciences and philosophy is her handmaiden. That theology is the queen of all science, and theology is a science, and philosophy is her handmaiden. What does that mean? Well, that philosophy and all other things, rationality, tradition, are used to help as a servant the queen, which are the Scriptures themselves. And the Scriptures themselves rule over all things. And so it's always super important to think through that when you come to the scriptures. Yeah, I want to be reasonable, I want to be rational. But in the end, what is the scripture saying to that? So a little brief comment here, and then if you want, I'll talk about that further next time. But for example, I love science. You probably do too. But if something were to come out that's contradictory in science, it's contradictory to the scriptures, like where are we going to stand on that? And this is why we get to, for example, when we get to the doctrine of creation, which is a hotbed topic in this culture today. Like, where do we stand on that? How do we think through these things? And we'll see how kind of systematically how people have thought through those things. But that's really important. If somebody comes out as a contradictory statement to the scriptures, like, where are you going to stand on that? Right? So reason over scripture itself. Right? Okay. Let me pause here. Questions? I've thrown a lot at you on this last little section. Thoughts, comments, questions from you. Yeah, that's a great question. And even in that first part of that question, like, what are all the, how does that actually show up? And we know from the fall that there is perhaps a distortion of this image. So in the final recreation, that will be made perfectly in God's image. Some people have argued, well, what does that mean? God doesn't have a physical body for us to be made in his image. Well, that we are, one thing, that we're rational creatures. I think we can start there. That we are... that we exhibit and reflect God in his, or should, in the fact of perhaps our morality as well. There's all kinds of ways that that idea of the image bearer part of it comes into play. The second part of that is, how do we get from that to the idea that people are of value? Yeah. Because God is of supreme value. And if we are reflecting an image bearer, an icon, if you will, so if you have your laptop open, you've got icons on your desktop, right? Well, those are icons. They are representatives in that sense. So because God is of supreme value, he is the supreme being, and we reflect that, unlike any other creature in creation, that we are unique in that sense. Nothing else is like that in his creation, that he's especially bestowed. So if you go back to that statement in Genesis 1, where it says, he made these things, and they were good, they were good, they were good. These are the first benedictions in Scripture. And then when he makes man, he uses the modifier. And he says, this is what? This is very good. Right? So it becomes the fact that we see it of people, all people are of value, because God is of supreme value. And therefore, we hold to life, when we kill someone or someone's murder, so I took that kind of the nth degree of abortion, you're murdering the image of God in that person. And once again, God is of supreme value. Yeah. That's a great question. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
This is a comment on creation.
Okay.
Should I bring it up now?
You can bring it up. Nice.
James Tour.
James Tour. Okay. All right. You've been super patient. Thank you. Let me pray for us really quick, and then we'll go. Lord, thank you so much for the day. I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts to your word as it's preached this morning. Pray for Brad. You give him clarity of thought. You give him boldness to trust your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.